Well, let's go ahead and pray.
Dear Father, we want to praise your holy name and remember these 10,000 reasons and more besides that we should glorify you and praise you and look to you every day for our comfort and our strength and our peace in time of trial. And I pray, Lord, that you would be with this church, that you would be with Lincoln Community Bible Church, and that you would build us up in your truth and in your faith, and that not only would we learn these things and that we should learn from your word and understand your word, but that we should also carry it out into the world with us. I pray, Lord, that this would be the case, that you would use me, Lord, and that the words I speak would be your words and not my words, and that the words that people learn today would be from your truth. I pray these things in your most holy Son's name, and I lift all this up to you. Amen. Let's go ahead and turn to Colossians. If your Bible's starting to get to that point where it just kind of falls open at Colossians on the same page, because we've been there for a while, I finally got to the point where I can turn my page. But just as a recap, very quickly, in terms of what we did last week, because that bears on what I'm about to discuss, is we discussed these spiritual gifts and these giftings, and we talked about Paul's example. And how in verses 24 and 25, there we have this example of Paul is appointed as a minister, and he's given these tasks of filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions and going out and doing the work that was given to him. And by extension to that, we also looked into the fact that we all, by extension, have some manner of gift that we are to practice for the benefit of the kingdom of God, not just Lincoln Community Bible Church, but the kingdom of God as a whole. Wherever we are. And that's the idea that is communicated through 1 Corinthians. And it's also the idea that's communicated here that Paul says, I am the example. Follow me and do as I do. And we looked at that. And then we also looked at the end of verse 25 and 26 and 27. So Colossians 1, 26 and 27. We're looking also at this idea of mystery. And that's what I'm going to talk about a great deal today, is that there's this idea throughout the New Testament that there were things that were hidden before, that were previously unknown, that has now been fully revealed as of the advent of the coming of Christ. So I'm going to read through these verses really quick. 26 and 27 read like this. The mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the mystery is defined here in the text. It's defined as now the riches of God's glory are present and available to the Gentiles. Now we can enjoy that. We are now a part of that riches. It's not something that is hidden from us before. And we'll see this in other passages in the New Testament, which I'm about to get into. But he also displays the fact that the gospel, as it was fully revealed with the advent of Christ, was not so fully revealed previous to this point. And this raises a lot of questions. What does that mean? Why would God leave things a mystery? Would it not make sense that God, wanting his people to be saved, disclose everything all the time? Well, not necessarily. And I'm going to give you some answers as to why God would choose to work in mysterious ways, in certain ways in the Old Testament, before we're done today. But first, before we get into this text, this is going to be a sermon mostly on what theologians and scholars call biblical theology. Now, you're thinking exactly what I thought when I went to seminary and they said, we're going to study biblical theology. I said, well, all of our theology should be biblical, right? That's why is not all of our theology biblical? What is non-biblical theology? But what they're talking about when higher academia talks about biblical theology, they're actually talking about something very specific in the academic world, and that's the study of how the Old and New Testaments work together. So it's how Isaiah is quoted in Matthew, and it's how Paul quotes the Old Testament to make things make sense. So it's kind of intertestamental relationships. Does that make sense? How the testaments work together. That is what is proper capital B biblical theology. Yes, all of our theology should be biblical, but specifically, the idea of biblical theology is how does the Old Testament work with the New Testament and vice versa? And we're going to do a lot of that today. So this will not be so much perhaps in the way of practical application, but a lot more in terms of us understanding how the testaments work together for the glory of God. So in biblical theology, what makes the gospel different in the Old Testament as opposed to the New Testament? What changed? And why did something change? How did the people of the Old Testament become saved? So I want to look at this. Firstly, the fact that it says here at the beginning of this text, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now, at the time of this letter, when Paul was there, it was now revealed to the saints. And here's the basic premise that I'm going to offer you today, and I'm going to prove to you through Scripture. Here's the premise, here's the thesis, if you will, that God did reveal the gospel in the Old Testament, and the principles needed for salvation, and the idea of salvation was there, but he was deliberately silent in the Old Testament about the particulars and the time and the method by which he would save people. And he was deliberately so. It says it was a mystery, and God does not keep things mysterious for no apparent reason. Why was this the case? Now, by extension, that also means that the people of God in the Old Testament, so primarily the Jewish people, could look forward to the promises of God. And this is how we understand salvation to work in the Old Testament. They looked forward to something that was still yet to come. So they were promised, it said, God will save you. And they said, okay, it hasn't happened yet, but and it's not going to happen before I die. But after I die, God is going to bring about a certain future that will save me. So they looked forward into the future to the coming of Christ and to the God's promise of the redemption of his people to be saved. Now, we work differently, don't we? We have the whole revealed gospel. We look back the other way through history. We can look back at those things that were fulfilled. We now don't have to have a faith that it's going to come someday. We have a faith that it actually did happen. We believe with reasonable faith that those events did take place. So there's kind of a difference. There's a similarities here, and there's also differences in how the Old Testaments work. They look forward to something yet to come. We look back at something that has already occurred. So similarly, we look back now on the promises already fulfilled and believe with faith that those events did happen and trust in that. That's what we do. And so at the same time, just like they do in the Old Testament, we obviously repent of our own sinfulness in light of God's righteousness and holiness. That did not change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And we're going to get to some texts on that. So the principles were there, the general idea was there, but it took some understanding with difficulty to grasp what's going on. So the first thing I want to do before I get into that, and we're going to do quite a bit of looking at the Old Testament this morning, but first I'm going to look at some New Testament verses that show you that God deliberately worked mysteriously to some extent in the Old Testament. The first one being Matthew 13. Matthew 13. So this is the New Testament basis for God being mysterious. And he has a reason for being mysterious. Matthew 13, 10 through 17. Matthew 13, 10 through 17. This is the classic situation where Jesus is explaining himself and he's preaching in parables. He's just finished preaching in parables. And the disciples are not understanding why this is happening. The disciples come to him and they say, why are you doing this? Why are you speaking in parables? Why are you not making sense? And he answered them and he said, to you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, that says, you will understand, or you will indeed hear, but you will never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. And with their eyes they are closed, lest they should see and hear with their ears and understand with their heart in return. And I would heal them. And then Jesus says this, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. So what is Jesus communicating in this passage? What is he saying? The first thing that comes out of his mouth is almost something that we would immediately think of as unfair. Well, he's not going to those who do not have, he's going to take away even more. And to those who have, he's going to give more. Well, this is a demonstration of the gospel and the regeneracy of man. To those who hear with faith and those who are reborn, more is given, isn't it? He gives knowledge. We are not no longer, we are at this point, we've grown in the faith, haven't we? We were at one point, but we've been given more. We've been given more knowledge, more faith, more sanctification. So we had, thanks to God and the Holy Spirit and the regeneration of our hearts, some. Now we are grown further in that. But there are those who do not have this faith. There are those who willingly close their ears and eyes to the truth. And to those individuals, Christ says, it will not be given. And even what they have will be taken away, meaning what pleasures they do enjoy will be removed. So this is not necessarily an enjoyable statement, but this speaks to human depravity. And this speaks to the reason that Jesus determined that some information was not necessarily available to everyone. He says, they will hear but never understand. And note that it says, their eyes, they have closed, or they see but never perceive. So just as a Reformed side note, just in terms of theology, while we're talking about Reformed theology has never dictated that God or that man does not have free will, that man does not have the will to choose what his own fate. What it does instead demonstrate is that man of his own free will inevitably always not choose God without failure. Man, without the direct intervention of God, without God directly intervening in his life and changing that man, man will inevitably, always, 100% of the time, choose his own way over God's way. That's the statement. They close their own eyes. God is not closing their eyes. God is not closing their ears. They have already done that. Just as a Reformed side note, God, without God's direct intervention in life, they ignore God and choose their own way. And as a side note, just as the finishing of we look at this, God also says, or Jesus also says, that the great many men of the Old Testament desired to see these things, these mysteries that the disciples now see and we can see by extension of what they wrote. So we are blessed to have this truth. This is revealed. It was hidden. Now it's revealed. I want to look at two other passages in the New Testament. The next one being two of which that we looked at last week very, very briefly. I want to look at them in more detail. Romans 16:25-26. Romans 16:25-26. What does it say? Romans 16:25-26 reads like this. This is the very end of Romans. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through prophetic writings and has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. So here again, we see this idea of mystery. In the Greek, whenever you see in the New Testament, when you see this word mystery, it's the word, it's kind of a literal translation, it's mysterion. So in the Greek, it is literally something that was hidden or you went out of your way to make difficult to find. That's the idea of this Greek word. Everywhere in all these texts that I'm going to read that word, you're going to see that's that same Greek word. But the idea here that Paul communicates is that there was a revelation of something that was already hidden. God hid something. God kept it secret for long ages, it says in this passage. A long time. But it's now been disclosed. And by extension, not only has it been disclosed, it's been disclosed through prophetic writings to all nations. So now it's a global thing. It is not something that was hidden away. One more passage, because I want to spend most of my time in the Old Testament. Ephesians 3:1-6. We also looked at this, and I believe we looked at this in Bible study very recently also. Ephesians 3:1-6. Paul says this, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation." Again, the same idea, mystery, revelation. There was a mystery, it was revealed. Watch this. "As I have written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to sons of men in other generations, as it has been now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." And here's the mystery. He defines it. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So Paul here, especially in this particular text, argues that the mystery had very much a connotation of the Gentiles are grafted in. The Gentiles are now part of the church. This is no longer a primarily Jewish theology. The Gentiles and the Jews have the same standing. They're fellow heirs and members of the exact same body as the Jews. So there's an equal standing going on here that Paul is making clear. He states clearly that previously this was a mystery to the world, but it's now plainly revealed. The mystery being how the Gentiles will come to faith in Christ and be adopted into the family of God along with the elect Jewish people. So we see in the New Testament, you see this pattern of mystery. And there's the idea that God deliberately hid something or did not disclose something in previous times. Now I want to look at the Old Testament and show you what is there. And the gospel is there. The gospel is present in the Old Testament. But as we'll see, nowhere are you going to go through the Old Testament and see clearly where God said, in X number of years, I'm going to send Christ to die for your sins. Nowhere. Now, you'll see some prophecies, and in fact, we'll look at Isaiah 53, which is probably the most immediate prophecy that deals with Christ, but it's still not clearly laid out, and you can see it's kind of still given in a mysterious form for a reason. So I'm going to look at some passages in the Old Testament, but before I do that, I want to look at two principles that are present in the Old Testament. There are two principles, generally, that exist in the Old Testament times that were to be their guidestones for salvation. The first one is the exact same guidestone that we have today, which is repentance. Repentance from your sins and turning to God instead of your own evil ways is very present in the Old Testament as much as it is today. That did not change. And I want to look at this principle in detail because I believe this is very much misunderstood a great deal of the time in modern evangelicalism because we are very used to thinking that the law of Moses was their repentance. And it was part of it, but it was not, if you only go with the law of Moses, you've made a critical error. When we think of Old Testament forgiveness, and I'm talking about repentance being present in the Old Testament now, so when we're talking about Old Testament forgiveness, typically the idea is that God extended forgiveness only after you did X, Y, and Z, after you submitted so many sacrifices, or you lived after the holy way of God, etc., and then God would eventually forgive you. In other words, if you kept the law, you were fine. If you did what God said, you were fine. And if you sin, okay, well, there's a statute and there's steps that you follow and you do those steps and you're okay. In other words, this can create a fallacy in our thinking because we think that God made forgiveness possible only in as much as you obey these sacrificial laws. But a closer look at the Old Testament shows us this is a problem. God never intended for this system to replace or be the replacement of repentance. So now I'm looking at how the gospel is present in the Old Testament, okay? I'm looking at how repentance specifically was in the Old Testament. And what I want us to, a misconception I want to clear up is that the sacrificial system replaced repentance. A great example of how the Jews used this system incorrectly is the Roman Catholic Church today. So you can go to the Roman Catholic Church, you sin X number of times, you go to the priest, he says, okay, you confess your sins, you do X, Y, Z, it's all good. It really doesn't matter how you feel or whether you're really sorry or not. If you come back next month, you've done the same thing over again, but it's okay. Just do the steps that I give you, and I'll absolve you, and you're good. And that's what the Jews did with this system. They took this system, and they abused it to the point where they said, we don't have to repent because we can just sacrifice. We know how well that worked out for them. But repentance and humility before God and turning from sin was always supposed to accompany you to the altar. You were never supposed to sacrifice until you had repented. Repentance was always clear, and God, in fact, has very scathing things to say about them that we're going to read about those that sacrificed who really did not care. So I want to show you that repentance is what God desired and not their sacrifices. The sacrifices were there, and they were supposed to sacrifice. That was absolutely what was implied, but they were supposed to repent of their sins and turn from them before they ever got to the altar. By this extension, we can understand it's the same thing in the New Testament. The only thing that's changed for us in the New Testament is that your sacrifice has already been sacrificed. That's already taken care of. That's the only thing that's changed from testament to testament. You still had to sacrifice in the Old Testament. We just don't have to anymore because even if you wanted to, you can't. It's not enough. It's already been done. You can't build on infinite. So that being said, I want to look at some Old Testament texts that show that God desired the repentance and, by extension, the gospel of the Old Testament believers. The first one is the most common one that we all very much reference, Hosea 6:6. Hosea 6:6 reads like this, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." This is fairly clear. God said, I'm not interested in your sacrifices and your burnt offerings unless they're accompanied with steadfast love and knowledge of God. I don't care about them unless you have love and knowledge of God. That's supposed to come with you. It is not acceptable for you to go to the altar in the Old Testament and say, it doesn't really matter whether I'm following God or not. He told me to sacrifice this bull to take care of this problem. I'm going to do it, and then I'm going to go back to my own life, and it's not a big deal. I've appeased the gods. That's unacceptable. They needed to repent. They needed to seek genuine love and knowledge of God in the Old Testament. It was a heart issue. See that this is their God is concerned about their heart in the Old Testament, not necessarily about their sacrifices. The next passage I want to look at is the Psalms. I'm going to spend a lot of time in the Psalm, in one Psalm specifically, but before I get there, I want to do Psalm 60. Psalm 60, 6 through 8. I will be jumping around in the Bible a lot today, as you can see. So heads up, we're going to be turning to a lot of different texts. This first one, though, is Psalm 60, 6 through 8. He reads like this: in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, my God. Your law is within my, what? Heart. So here is God, and here is the psalmist understanding that God is not interested in their sacrifices and their offerings unless it is done and accompanied by a man who delights to do the will of God, who delights to have his law in his heart. If you look through the Psalms, you don't see that David is really happy with God because he's done sacrificing really well, is it? What is the common theme of David throughout the Psalms? You'll see, I love the law of God all the time, all the Psalms. He's constantly relating that he loves the law of God and he's full of the law of God. And that's what really makes David David, not his ability to perform a sacrificial system. So this idea is something that he really grasps. But the biggest and best interpretation, there's many, many passages that I could go to see repentance in the Old Testament, but the biggest by far that I really want to study is Psalm 50. I'm going to spend a fair amount of time here, so you probably do wish to turn here. Psalm 50, 7 through 23. Psalm 50, 7 through 23. I'm going to start in verse 7. Psalm 50, 7 through 23. Verse 7 reads like this: hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. So here's God saying, I have a beef with you. I've got a problem, and I'm going to accuse you of a problem that you're having. So God, okay, just know this up front. God says, here's my problem. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. He says, it has nothing to do with your sacrifices. That's great. You're constantly sacrificing. They're continually before me. You have burnt offerings 24/7. And this is interesting, and I want to harp on this because it is worth noting that in the Old Testament times and in the ancient times, this is what you did if you wanted to please a god. And this bled into the Jews' mindset. You will see this, if you start to notice this, you'll see this throughout the Old Testament, that instead, if you look at the pagan gods and you look at the Egyptian gods and the Assyrian gods and the Greek and Roman gods, you'll eventually see, what did you do if you wanted to get favor from a god? You went and gave him some stuff, right? You took him some stuff. You brought him food or gold or money, and typically, well, you know, that's what the priest told you, because most of the time, the priests benefit, right? If you bring them money to their temple. So it was really a really good racketeering scheme is what it was. But that's what you did. That was their idea. That was the mindset of ancient people that were pagans and heathens, was that if you bring the god a bunch of stuff, you're earning his favor. You're pleasing him, and as a result, he's going to bless you, or he's going to do something. You go to the priest, you offer him some of your best stuff, or some money, or some animals, or some fat from your calf, and the priest says, oh yeah, absolutely, I'll pray on your behalf, and you'll be blessed, and you're all good. This bled into the Jews' thinking. This bled into the Jews' mindset. They did not realize that God was not interested in their hearts, because God already has their stuff, and he says this in the next few verses: I will not accept a bull from your house, or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. I love verse 12. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. So even if I did need stuff, even if I was a god who actually required food, I wouldn't tell you about it. I would just get it, because I already own it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? This is God comparing himself to the pagan gods. in these three verses, 10 through 13. He says, you think the other gods drink and eat flesh and blood? I don't. And even if I did, it's all mine anyway. Anything that you sacrificed to me, it was mine before you ever brought it to the altar. Notice verse 14 and 15 of this psalm. Here's a turning point in the psalm. Offer to God, then, a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. God says, your sacrifices and your bulls and your calves are not interesting, not what I want. Instead, you need to be sacrificing a sacrifice of thanksgiving, of gratitude. We talked about this on Bible study night, that we are not just live lives of... Martin Luther emphasized this idea that we need to not just repent. We should repent, and we should daily repent, but we need to live lives that are characterized by repentance. We need to be a repentant in heart people. The same idea is communicated in Scripture about gratitude. It's not just about, oh, thank you, God, for X, Y, and Z, and praying praise of thanks. It's about living grateful lives. Being changed by gratitude. God wants your thanksgiving, not your bulls, in Psalm 50. And perform your vows to the Most High. So solemnly stand and swear before the Lord, the one who will hold you accountable. Call upon me in the day of trouble. He says, don't look to yourselves or other pagan gods. Look to me when you need help. And I'll deliver you, and you'll glorify me. And notice the end of the psalm. I'm going to go down to verse 23, but in 16 he says, but to the wicked, God says this, what right have you to recite my statute and take my covenant on your lips? So bear in mind, this is a psalm that God says, you're very good at practicing my laws. This is to the wicked people. You're very good at reciting my laws. That's not the problem. But you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you're pleased with him. You keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil. And your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother and slander your own mother's son. Complete side note, just as a moment here. God equates evil words the same as evil deeds. And I think that's something that we can often forget. Your words are measured with the same amount of sin as any deed you do. Every idle word. But that being said, verse 21, these things you have done and I have been silent. You thought I was one like yourself. I thought God didn't care. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. So here's God coming around on his persecution, or his making his case for what he's upset about. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. So the idea that in this psalm is very clear. God is not interested in their sacrifice if their heart is not right. If they're not repentant of their sins and they're not turning from their sins and seeking lives that are in righteousness to God, he's not interested. So I do want to make this point that while God did not directly reveal, you need to repent and have faith for me to save you, that the repentance was there in the Old Testament. That's the main idea I'm trying to get across. You needed to repent and the sacrificial system was not a cover for you in the Old Testament. That was extremely clear. Repentance as a gospel principle is there. Now, it's not clear what happens after you repent or how God is going to take care of you once you repent. That's not there in the Old Testament. But what is there is that you repent. A couple more things I want to touch on the Old Testament. I want to also mention that salvation is very clear in the Old Testament. And I want to show you salvation-related passages. But I want to show you also that these are still somewhat mysterious and difficult to understand. And God does this on purpose. This isn't something that is necessarily a failure on our part to understand. This is God deliberately not telling them all the details for a reason. God does this for a reason. The first one I want to look at is easily the most demonstrable purpose of the gospel in the Old Testament, Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15. This is the first time the gospel even makes an appearance in the Bible, because it's the first time that sin makes an appearance in the Bible. This is a fairly common passage. I'm sure a lot of you are familiar with this passage. This is God cursing the snake and the woman and Eve in this particular passage. He's informing them of what's going to happen as a result of their actions. But he also says this in verse 15 of Genesis 3. I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, that he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, on the surface, this does not look like the gospel, does it? Immediately. If we did not have the full revelation of Scripture right now, and all we had was the book of Genesis, we would not get the gospel from this. That much is clear. But we then see this is the gospel because we know the offspring of the woman is who? Christ. It's Christ. Jesus Christ will come and be the offspring of a woman and will crush the head of the serpent. So crushing the head of the serpent indicates that his power to hurt you is destroyed. He can no longer sting you or bite you. His fangs are gone. He cannot hurt you anymore. There's no accusation the serpent can bring against you that's going to hold water anymore, right? He's harmless. There's no lasting damage he can do to you. But in the process, what does it say? You'll bruise his heel. In the process, the son will suffer damage. The son will be hurt as a result of this conflict. And as we know, he did suffer damage. But if you look at this text, and if all we were given in the old, let's say we were walking with Moses through the desert, and all we had was the book of Genesis and the five books of the Old Testament, the early Pentateuch, would we be able to understand this as the gospel? Not really, not likely. It would be very difficult. And I believe that there's a reason that God communicates in difficulty about the gospel. It is there, but it requires a great deal of effort on the part of the Old Testament Jews to understand. And I want to look at one more passage, and I could look at multiple passages, but I want to obviously go to the most blatant passage about salvation in the Old Testament, which is Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, 1 through 6. This is the most clear indication of Christ you're going to find in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 reads like this: Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as the one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our own griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed, and all of us like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the most direct Christological passage you're going to find in the Old Testament, and even that, if we look at it, is not crystal clear. Is it? It's there. Now, what is clearly indicated in this passage is that God is going to send somebody who's going to bear your sins for you. That much is there. Your transgressions and your evils and your turning from God is going to be taken care of by someone who is a man of sorrows and stricken with grief and very much suffering. So we see in this passage that God did lay out a salvation future. He did disclose to the Old Testament Jewish people that I will save you, and I will save you by means of putting your sin on some other individual. But we don't know that it's Jesus Christ in this passage. We don't know how it's going to come about. We don't know when it's going to come about. But it is implied to the Jewish people that this was going to happen. And even in this case, they misinterpret this passage. So even in this case, in the Old Testament Jews, the most common, if you go to a rabbinical priest right now, if you go to someone who's a Jewish, I forget the name of their priest, but if you go to one of their priests right now and you ask, how do you interpret Isaiah 53? He's going to argue, well, it's just talking in general about the Jewish people. It's just kind of like a metaphorical text talking about how the Jewish people suffer a lot. And they do, but that's incorrect. This is a singular pronoun here. It's talking about a he, not a them. We know that, but we'll get to that. There's a reason also. I'm going to argue into that in a minute. But one other thing that I want to note about how God operated differently in the Old Testament. Salvation was there, but mysterious. Repentance was there, but it wasn't clear for what reason and why. The Holy Spirit functions differently in the Old Testament to some extent. And we talked about this, I believe, recently in a couple Bible studies, but I was reading recently how the Holy Spirit operated differently pre-Christ in a couple different ways, because you don't see permanent baptism in the Old Testament. You will see people being baptized, and the scriptures will use the word filled with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but the idea of baptism isn't necessarily there like we think of it. We think of permanent regeneration, baptism. The Spirit cannot be moved from your body. That was not necessarily the case. in the Old Testament. And there's a couple places you can look right. I'm not going to read through the passages, but very quickly, a great example, the Holy Spirit could be removed from you in the Old Testament. It could be stricken away from you. A great example is King Saul. So you can look at 1 Samuel 16, 13 and 14. 1 Samuel 16, 13 and 14. That's where the passage is that God elects David, or King Saul had been given the Holy Spirit. Saul had the Holy Spirit. He had done so many works in the Holy Spirit, but then he sins, he gets arrogant, he loses battles, and or he wins battles, and he starts erecting monuments to himself, and God says, I'm going to strip you away. I'm going to put David in your place. And then you'll notice, if you look in 1 Samuel 16, 13, 14, it says that David was then filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit left Saul. And instead, a spirit of pestilence was given to Saul. So there was this idea where the Holy Spirit could, in fact, be removed from you in the Old Testament. So there's similarities, but there's also differences in how God worked in both Testaments. Another great example is Exodus 31, 1 through 3. This is where they're building the tabernacle. They're constructing the tabernacle for the first time. God is outlaying, this is how you're going to build my tabernacle. And he says, I'm going to fill a certain individual named Othniel, I'm going to fill him with the Holy Spirit for craftsmanship. Just as a side note, wouldn't we all like that? But the idea that he fills him with the Holy Spirit specifically to make him a master craftsman so he'll build the tabernacle just so. The Holy Spirit was given for a very specific purpose and reason to accomplish a very specific end. So just as a side note, the Holy Spirit even operated a little bit differently in the Old Testament than what we're used to understanding now in the revealed gospel. So all of this to say, I'm going to close quickly, hopefully, that the gospel principles were there. God was obviously existing in the Old Testament. The idea of the gospel was there, that you repent and I will give you salvation. But it was mysterious, wasn't it? It was kind of hidden. It's not something that you and me would be able to sit here and figure out if we just had the book of Genesis and the whole New Testament wasn't made clear to us. In fact, one of the passages of the New Testament that blows my mind is if you look in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul is making the case that you need to take care of the other churches. So he says the church in Jerusalem is suffering in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. They're undergoing severe persecution. I want you to give them something. Give them money or food or something to help them out because they're hurting. And then if you're ever hurting or you're having trouble, they'll help you out. So there's always this equilibrium. So the church takes care of itself. And that's a beautiful thing to see in the Roman pagan history, how that frustrated them to death. But this is also, and he quotes an Old Testament passage as a result of that. He quotes when the Israelites had manna. And remember, if we look back and it says, he who had much had just enough, and he who gathered too little had no lack. And Paul quotes that in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. I would never be able to figure that out by reading the Old Testament, ever. No one would ever look at that Old Testament passage and say, oh, well, it means that eventually the church is going to take care of itself. That's a stretch of interpretation even for Paul that we would think, you know, metaphorically. I would say, Paul, I feel like you're taking the scriptures out of context. I know he's not, but the Old Testament works in mysterious functions and ways is the idea. The Old Testament is not always clear. Now, the big question, of course, that I'm going to answer is why. You may not like my answer, but I'm going to answer it. Why would God choose to work mysteriously? Why would God not just simply write on the wall, this is how it's going to happen? He could have just said, in X number of years, I'm going to send my son to be your ultimate sacrifice and to bring the Gentiles as well as the Jews to salvation, and it's going to be great. He could have just said that, and he didn't. And I want to say there's a twofold answer. I'm going to offer you a twofold answer, and I'm going to also offer you some theological speculation that I think is very reasonable. That is not scripture, but is very reasonable. The twofold answer is the first one is the ultimate answer that none of us like, and that's we don't know. Ultimately, we do not know. There are some questions that God has chosen not to answer in the Old or New Testaments for his purpose. Like why he would predestine horrible events to pass. Or why he would save you and not someone else. We don't know. There are some questions that he has not answered in Scripture, and it's very likely that even if he did answer them, we could not understand them. So we do not know. And I wanted to say the one we don't like up front, because I'm going to go further in that, but I do want us to realize ultimately we're not going to know this side of heaven, why God chose to operate this way. But we also know this from the Scriptures. We know this is very clear in scriptural text, that God does do all things for his glory. So ultimately, this is an action that brings glory to God. That is something that God does for his own glory to bring about his own plan of redemption history. Redemption history being from Adam to Revelation. That's how God redeems these human beings. Redemption history. He's got a plan he's going to bring about. We're in the in progress stage. And eventually it will be completed. But God has a reason for doing it, and it is do it to demonstrate his glory and his riches to his people. It's not just God necessarily being God-centered for God's own sake. It's to glorify his people in the end and to bless them. They are, here's John Piper for you. We are most satisfied in God and most glorified ourselves when God is glorified. We're most satisfied in him when God is most glorified, or when we glorify God. That's John Piper. But God does this for his own glory. But that being said, there's still speculation from theologians and scholars as to why God would still do this. And we can only speculate. I want to make that very clear. But there's still very good reasons behind this, and this is where I stand currently. So bear this in mind. We can't prove this from Scripture, but this is the idea among most respected theologians and scholars right now, why God would hide information. And that's because this. If you look at the Bible, and you look at the history of human beings in general, humans just simply don't do a very good job of managing the future well. We just don't. We are either obsessed with it, or it's something we cannot control, and that paralyzes people. You can just look at us in general. For example, just in this congregation, who here would not give up their whole life savings bank account if they could know the future laid out in front of them? Would you pay every dime you had to know everything that's going to happen in your life? Yes, because ultimately we can control to some extent the past. This is what they argue. We can ignore it or rewrite it or move it or something of that way. And we think we're in control of the future for the most part. But one thing we have absolutely zero semblance of control over is the future. And that bothers us a great deal. And you can just look at this in society in general. Even just in fictional, like, entertainment in general. You see so many movies and books and the whole nine yards about people either altering the future, controlling the future, or prophecies, and how self-fulfilling prophecy works itself out and people destroy themselves over it. You can see that. You can just look at people that pay unbelievable amounts of money to mystic practices to try and understand the future. Like we talked about some months ago when we were talking about Augustine. Horoscopes are on the rise again. Astrology is on the rise again, predicting the future using mystic arts and practices. People thinking they can figure out what's going to happen based on their sign and such like that. People are very obsessed with knowing their future. And we can just look in the evangelical world about, like, a great example is the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is not very clear about how things are going to happen. It's very metaphorical, and there's a lot of analogies that we have to interpret depending on what we're going to do. And look how much strife that causes. Look how much difficulty we have with what little prophecy we are given. We create so much strife and agony over trying to understand the future and understand it in detail. And one more great example is the Old Testament Jews. We can see, and this is the best example because we can see how it was actually supposed to work out, but they looked at the Old Testament prophecies, and what did they see? Instead, they chose to misinterpret it or abuse it or manipulate it for their own gain and say, this has nothing to do with the salvation of the Gentiles. This has to do with Jewish global dominance and how we are persecuted, but God is eventually going to send us a conqueror that will drive the Romans out and take over, and we will be the king of all the world. That's how a lot of the Jewish scholars in the Old Testament times misinterpreted their text. We can just see that, in general, this is the speculation of theologians that I trust, have a track record of losing it with future information. We just don't do well. So God, in his wisdom, does not disclose the full future to humans ahead of time for their own sake. Because otherwise, they would change it or try to escape it, disagree with it, or otherwise obsess over it. So for that reason, it's hidden. This is speculation. This is theology. This is what systematic theologians will argue with you. But I believe it is very well founded. So that being said, that's the why. Why does God act mysteriously? Why does God have to act in hidden ways sometimes when he's talking about the future to us? Because quite frankly, we aren't built and able to deal with the future if it was given to us. So there's your reason. So with that being said, I don't have a lot of closing, pressing application points, but I do want us to understand this one point. We can trust that God saves and functions in the past as well as now, and in the future, according to his kindness toward us. It may not always make sense to us, but God wisely deals with fallible humans in time, we're in time, according to his grace. God deals with humans according to his grace and his wisdom and his truth. And that is what we trust. We don't trust in prophecies and futures. Let's close. Dear God, we want to come before you and thank you that you are a God who saves. And we want to thank you, Lord, that you are a God who reveals your will to us, that we can see now the outlaying of the gospel. I praise you for that, that we can see everything clearly. I pray, Lord, that we would not be a people struggling to control things, but that we would also just be a people that trust simply in you to preserve us. That we would be amazed and in awe of how you've worked for thousands of years to bring about the salvation of your people. I pray, Lord, that we would read these words, that we would be true to these words, that we would be like Paul, that we would exercise the work that is put before us now and not worry about those future events. I pray, Lord, that all these things in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen.